Now, these Sunday mornings, I've been preaching from the 6th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah, and I'd like to read again the first 8 verses of that chapter. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim, each one had 6 wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another, and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And it's that last verse, verse 8 of Isaiah 6, that I want to preach on this morning. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. I need hardly remind you that this incident describes to us a tremendous experience that took place in the life and indeed in the ministry of the prophet Isaiah. The actual words that we're looking at, they occur immediately after that tremendous experience that the prophet had of God. It was in a year that was a very amazing year as far as the nation was concerned. One of their greatest kings, who had exalted himself really above God, thinking that he was able to do whatever he wanted to do, whether or not God permitted it. And you remember how he went into the temple and wanted to offer incense that was something that only the priests could do, and he was stricken with leprosy. You remember how that man spent the rest of his life separate from the rest of the nation. He had to live as a leper, and then he died. And it was in the year that he died that Isaiah had this wonderful experience of God, something that I think we can say that it was unpredictable as far as Isaiah was concerned, and certainly was unforgettable as far as Isaiah was concerned. He was overwhelmed with the sense of the holiness of God. He had, as it were, a glimpse into heaven itself. He'd seen something of the very glory and majesty of God. He'd seen these heavenly creatures, the seraphim. He'd heard them speaking about God. He'd actually been the recipient of the mercy of God through the instrumentality of these seraphim. One of them had taken a coal from off the altar with tongs and had come and touched the lips of Isaiah, because he'd been overwhelmingly conscious of the fact that he was a sinner, that he dwelt in the midst of people who were sinners, and particularly his lips. You might say that organ of his body through which God had already spoken, and that he knew God was committed to speak through him in the future. He even felt that that particular organ of his body was defiled and corrupted. And so here God comes to him mercifully, and God assures him of cleansing and forgiveness. And then immediately following that, he hears what he has never heard in this way before. he hears directly and immediately the voice of the Lord. Not God speaking, as it were, through an intermediary, or God somehow subconsciously making him aware of the will of the Lord, but he actually hears the voice of the Lord. And the Lord is asking a question: whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And there, that's the situation that confronts us as we come into this particular verse. And I think one thing we need to remember, first of all, and perhaps it's worthwhile deliberately making this point, sometimes God asks questions, and it's never because he's perplexed. We often ask questions, don't we, simply because we don't know the answer, and we hope that somebody else will be able to provide that answer. I suppose in school, a teacher will often ask a question of his pupils, not because he wants them to help him, but he wants them to come to a realization that they don't know and he has to teach them, and so he wants to help them. Perhaps in an inferior way, that's something of what God is doing here. It isn't that God is perplexed, bewildered, doesn't know where he can find somebody that he can send or to go for him. God knows perfectly well. But he's confronting Isaiah with this situation. He wants somebody to serve him. He wants somebody who will go and be faithful to him. And so he addresses this question to Isaiah: whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And then one other, in one sense it's a minor point, and yet it's a very significant point. Do you notice there's almost an inconsistency, isn't there, between the beginning of what God says and the end of what God says? Let me repeat it to you. Whom shall I send? That's the first person singular. But he continues, and who will go for us? Now that's plural, not singular. So God speaks as an I, and then he speaks as us. And I think many of the great commentators, as they've come to a verse like this, as indeed to some other verses in the Old Testament, they say, well, yes, it isn't a foundational verse on which we would base the doctrine of the Trinity. But as we read in the New Testament that God is the Father, God is the Son, God is the Holy Spirit, we can see how even what seems to be a casual expression like this, it fits in perfectly with that. I remember there's one great theologian, he was an American, his name was B.B. Warfield. He once said something like this. He said, the Old Testament is like a room richly furnished but dimly illuminated. And what happens when you come to the New Testament, you don't discover that there's any additional furniture there, but the light is switched on, and you see what has been there all the time, but that perhaps under the Old Testament period, you could just feel your way about, wondering what was this, what's the significance of that. Do you remember, for example, right back at the first book of the Bible, we read this, and God said, let us make man in our image. And of whom is he speaking? Us is plural. There's only one God. So there can't be God is thinking of a plurality of gods. And he certainly wouldn't have included the angels with himself in that us. So there again is another instance of this. And you have it very, very definitely here. Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? When you come to the full revelation of the New Testament and read back into the Old Testament, you can understand that that fits in perfectly with the fully revealed doctrine of the Holy Trinity, that God is Father, God is Son, God is Holy Spirit, three persons, not three gods, one God, And yet within the unity of God, there's this trinity of persons eternally existent. Well, that's just in passing. It's, you might say it's an incidental to the service, to the sermon, but it's something that's worth commenting upon as we look at this verse. Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And really it brings to home to us something else that we need to remember about God. We see here God is really assuming a right and a prerogative. He is God. He is the one that has to choose. He is the one who is there in the position of authority. It isn't man, it's God. And so God it is that asks this question, the question that has inherently in it this principle that God is the Lord God Almighty. Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? We were singing a hymn earlier in the service, My Gracious Lord, I own thy right to every service I can pay, and count it my supreme delight to hear thy dictates and obey. I'm afraid we live in an age in which, not just out there in the world, but very often within the church, amongst those who ostensibly are the people of God, they almost give the impression that they are in charge, and God, when they snap their fingers, God has to jump to do what they tell him to do and what they want him to do. But that's not the God of the Bible. God is the Lord God Almighty. And here he speaks, Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? It is the Lord who has the right and the prerogatives. And then you get this wonderful and yet very simple response from Isaiah. Then said I, Here am I, send me. Now, immediately, you can rule out from any understanding of that Isaiah is suddenly conscious of his worth, his potential. He feels that somehow, inherently, he's up to this task that God obviously wants to send somebody on. And therefore, he volunteers himself, fully confident that he has what it takes. Why do I say that? Well, simply because what we read of him earlier in the chapter, verse 5. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. You might say it's one of the most self-humbling verses that you find anywhere in the Word of God. Here is not a man who's full of himself. Here's not a man who's got that self-confidence that he knows that he's got what it takes. He can do whatever God wants him to do because he somehow has it within his power and his capability. No, the very opposite is true. He knows that he's defiled. He knows that he's unworthy. He knows that he's unclean. Even the very organ of his anatomy that God in the past has spoken through, even that somehow is stained and defiled. And therefore, this is not the offer of a man who's filled with self-confidence, who believes that he is perhaps the one man who's able to do this great work for God. He's a man, on the contrary, a man who's totally empty of himself and of any self-confidence. So You come to it and you see immediately that here is a man who isn't arguing with God. It's as if he's recognized the command of God, he's recognized the authority, the right of God, and he's yielding to God. He's submitting to God. That's the only thing you can say. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. There are no ifs and buts. There's no bargaining with God. There's no sense of Isaiah negotiating a settlement with God. I'll do this if you do that. No. Here's total, immediate complete subjection and submission to God. Here am I. Send me. Now again, that's something that's strange as far as people today are concerned. Not just people today. I think you can go back to the Word of God, Old and New Testament, and you find people sometimes they're willing to serve God if they can strike a bargain with God. They will do A if God will do B. And if God won't fit in with their plans, well, so much the worse for what God wants them to do. Well, that's totally absent here from what Isaiah is thinking and how he's responding. And certainly, there's no hint of disobedience. I deliberately read to you from that prophecy of Jonah later on in the Old Testament. You might say it's the classic example of a man to whom God spoke very clearly and unmistakably. There was no confusion about the message. It was a simple, direct message. Go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. But Jonah didn't want to do that. And so he goes in the very opposite direction, thinking that in so doing he would somehow escape from the scrutiny of God, escape perhaps from the area in which God could catch up with him and deal with him. And so he attempts to go even geographically in the very opposite direction from the direction in which God had told him to do. And God had to teach him, you can't do that. Wherever you go, I am. Whatever you do, I see. There is no place that is hidden from me. There is no area of life, no part of the world over which I do not rule and in which I am not present. And so God catches up with Jonah. Well, I say that's the classic instance in the Old Testament of a child of God, for Jonah was such, who deliberately set himself against God, and yet God pursued him and dealt with him. Well, that's the very opposite of all that you find here. There isn't any bargaining, there isn't any negotiating, there isn't any hesitation about what Isaiah says, whom shall I send, who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. And I think you can argue this, that Isaiah's obedience was based on a simple confidence in God. He knew that if God was calling him to do this, somehow, that was up to God, but somehow he would be made sufficient by God. When God calls, God equips. That's surely the principle that emerges from this. Again, I must confess I've chosen all the hymns this morning in one sense because they relate sometimes directly, sometimes more remotely perhaps, but they relate to this principle in heavenly love abiding. Do you remember how that goes on? He knows the way he taketh, and I will walk with him. And the hymn writer there is not saying that he has told me the way that he's going to take, and I agree with it, therefore I reckon that it's safe to go along with him. No, that's not the answer of faith. Faith says, he knows the way he taketh, and I will walk with him. And I think that is implicit here in what is the response of Isaiah. So Isaiah's response was based on on a simple confidence in God. And he knew that God was never going to fail him, that what God had called him to do, God would enable him and commit equip him to do. That was his confidence in God. Now, you see, that's something I think tremendously important because God still operates on the same principle. When God speaks to us, when God guides us, he usually does not open to us, as it were, a map of the future so that we can see even in particular detail what's going to happen, what's going to come to pass. Sometimes, in his mercy, God does give us little glimpses of that. But commonly that's not the case. Commonly what God does is to give us a command, and inherent in that command is really a subordinate command, trust me, I know what I'm doing, I will equip you so that you will be able to do and serve me in the way that I'm calling you to do. And that, I believe, is the case with Isaiah. I've made the point several times since I've been preaching on this passage that I do not think, as some of the modern commentators seem to think, that this is Isaiah's call. You go back to the older commentators, somebody like Calvin and that, and they all are adamant that this is not Isaiah's call. Isaiah's call occurred way back. It may not be actually recorded for us in his written prophecy, but what happens in chapters 1 to 5 is already a description of what Isaiah the prophet is doing in the service of God. And yet here, somewhere along the line, maybe years into the so-called prophetic career of Isaiah, here God speaks to him again, and speaks to him, you might say, more powerfully perhaps than he had ever known before, and gives him this wonderful experience of God's power, majesty, glory, sovereignty. And why does he do it? Well, perhaps he does it because he knows that already Isaiah has been finding it hard. You can read those first 5 chapters, and apart from chapter 2, there's very little by way of encouragement there. All that Isaiah is doing is to recount to us, yes, the word that he's being called upon to deliver to the people, but his descriptions of the people, they're most discouraging. They're rotten from the top of their heads to the bottom of their foot. And it's as if there's total corruption there. And they don't want to listen to what he's saying. He's already found that. And so God graciously comes to him. Maybe when he was feeling disconsolate, maybe feeling, well, is it worth it? Where am I going to get? Is this the ministry that God has called me to do? And God comes to him again. God reassures him. God gives him this renewed commission in a far deeper and more powerful sense than he had ever known it before. And so it brings forth from Isaiah again this response of obedience. Here am I, send me. And I want to handle this morning in the light of some of the other instances. I've quoted Jonah already, but I want to take you to a number of folk of whom we read in the Old Testament and the New Testament that come into this category of being the spokesman of God. I'll begin with the man, I suppose you could describe him as the greatest. I think the Old Testament would view him in that way, Moses. Exodus chapter 3. You remember the story of Moses, born to a Hebrew family and then wonderfully preserved against all the malicious intentions of the Pharaoh of the day, and he's actually, in effect, adopted into the family of Pharaoh's daughter and is brought up in all the luxury and with the learning of the Egyptians. And then, when he comes to years of maturity, he realizes that he isn't an Egyptian, he's a Hebrew. And one day, he discovers the Hebrew being persecuted by an Egyptian. He intervenes on behalf of the Hebrew. The Egyptian is killed, and the next day he discovers the same man, the same Hebrew man, fighting another Hebrew man, and he tries to intervene. And the Hebrew man turns on him and more or less threatens him with exposure. And the outcome of it is that Moses has to flee into the desert. And there he is for 40 years. He's a shepherd. And he's married by now. He's nursing or attending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law. And there he is in the desert. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush, and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And you remember how the passage goes on to tell us that God makes it clear to Moses that not only is he speaking to him, but he's speaking to him to send him back into Egypt to lead the captive children of Israel out of Egypt into the promised land. And Moses, well, partly I think of due humility, feels himself to be totally unworthy of that and unable to do it. And the rest of the chapter, and indeed the subsequent chapters, is almost an extended, not an argument on the part of Moses, but Moses raising objection after objection to God as to why he is not suitable to do this. And God has to reveal himself more to him, tell him the very meaning of the name of God, and promising all that Moses will ever need in order to serve God. And eventually, of course, Moses submits and the great Exodus begins. But there you have God speaking to a man aware of his unworthiness. And he tries, as it were, to reason against God, pleading the fact that he's so insignificant, he's so unworthy. And God overcomes all those objections and still sends him. There's Moses. Come to the New Testament. Do you remember how our Lord called his disciples? You have it at the beginning of the Gospels. Let's take it from the Gospel according to Matthew, the fourth chapter. Our Lord Jesus Christ has just been baptized and has returned from the wilderness. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw other two brethren, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in a ship with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. And you might say, in a sense, that is a great parallel, isn't it, to what we're reading here in Isaiah here. I mean, what are they? They're ordinary, simple North Country fishermen. No great training there. We learn later on, some of their contemporaries could describe them as unlearned and ignorant men. That's what they were academically. And yet the Lord called them. And without any hesitation, they dropped everything and they followed him. And that's really the same principle that you see worked out here in terms of Isaiah's response, Here am I, send me. Or come, if you like, to another incident in the Gospel, a strange one, you might say. Do you remember how the Lord Jesus Christ, he goes across the Sea of Galilee, and he comes to the region of Gadara, and there he finds a poor demon-possessed man. Nobody could control him. He was naked. He damaged himself. People were terrified of him. They tried to chain him, but he just broke their chains. And he comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus casts out the evil spirit. And the wonderful thing is this, that this man, now he's clothed and in his right mind, you know what it is that he wants to do? Listen to this. The whole multitude of the country of the Gadarenes round about besought Jesus to depart from them, for they were taken with great fear. And he went up into the ship and returned back again. Now the man, out of whom the devils were departed, besought him that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, Return to thine own house, and show how great things God hath done unto thee. And he went his way, and published throughout the whole city how great things God had done for him. And there you see the example of a man. First of all, he wanted to be with Jesus, to follow him. He knew and he'd known the delivering grace of God that had come through Jesus to him. And he never wanted to be separated from Jesus. But when Jesus said, I'm afraid you mustn't be with me, you must stay there with your own people and tell them how great things I've done for you. Immediately, the man obeyed. Or perhaps the most striking example of all that we find in the New Testament, Saul of Tarsus. There he is on his way to Damascus to find any Christian Jews and persecute them, perhaps even to death. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And his life is changed in a moment. Formerly, he'd been not simply against the Lord Jesus Christ, but totally opposed to all the followers of Jesus Christ. And now, he's there at the feet of the Lord Jesus, submitting to him. Well, that, I put it to you, describes to us exactly the response of Isaiah. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. Now, I think there are just a few very, very simple lessons that we can draw from this. First is this. When God speaks, listen. It's a wonderful privilege to be spoken to by God. One would have to say that the vast majority of people in the world today, they never hear God speaking to them. They never even hear the message of the Word of God. So that in that sense, indirectly, you might say, the message of the gospel comes to them. That's true of the vast majority of people, not just in the world, but in our own country. So when God speaks to you, listen. It's a lesson, you might say, that we learn in our ordinary experience. Perhaps there's a voice. Suddenly you hear another human being speaking to you, and immediately you jump to, because that's a person in authority. That's a person, and you know that when he speaks, we are accountable to him. And the cacophony of voices that sometimes might almost drown out everything else, they become irrelevant now because this person is speaking. Well, how much more so with God? When God speaks, don't snap your fingers at him. Don't push him to one side. Don't stuff your fingers in your ears. Listen to what he says. That's the first thing. Then secondly, this. And perhaps you might say it applies particularly to those who are already Christians. Maybe God has spoken to you in the past, and you've endeavored to serve him, and you found it hard and difficult. Well, you know, there's no difference, basically, between Isaiah chapters 1 to 5 and chapter 6 to 66, the remainder of the book of Isaiah. It isn't that suddenly the people who were elbowing Isaiah to one side and disbelieving what he was saying, it isn't that suddenly they're changed. You read on through the rest of the book of Isaiah, indeed the remainder of this chapter, and you discover that the hearts of the people, they're hard, their ears are heavy, they don't want to listen, they reject what Isaiah says. That's going to be the story of Isaiah's life. That is irrelevant. God calls. When God speaks, you obey him. You obey him without hesitation. You obey him because you know God makes no mistakes. God is absolutely trustworthy. And then also, you know that when God speaks and when God commissions somebody, God is committed to giving that individual whatever he or she needs in order to do what God is telling him or her to do. That's simple confidence of faith. Here am I, send me. And then, and it, you might say, it's an outworking of all that. When he speaks, trust him and obey him. Don't argue with him. Don't try and knock down his terms to something more amenable to you. He knows what's best. Listen, obey. Trust him and obey him. And this is to be the story of Isaiah's life. Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. Amen.